Well, please open your Bibles, I suppose, to Luke chapter 22. We're not going to be looking particularly at any specific verse in Luke's gospel this morning, but I wanted to start there. Because our lesson this morning is really, like I have it on your outlines there, a chronology of the last week of Christ, the last days of Christ. Just to give you a window into how this lesson came about, I was studying over the snow break, I'll call it that, of last week, and the different temptations the denials of Peter when he denied Christ. And in that, looking at the different times when Jesus was accused or tried before various parties, and I was really intrigued at the amount of activity that was going on. And I wanted to initially just look at and understand the various trials of Jesus. And so really what was my plan was to just sketch out the what I think are six different trials or inquisitions or accusation sessions against Jesus in those few hours from the night that he was betrayed until he is led off to crucifixion. And it kind of blossomed from there into looking at the last days of Christ. And so what I wanted to do this morning is less of a sermon or a preaching message, as it is an instructional resource, encouraging, giving this morning, because I thought that this summary of activities and events could be very helpful and useful to have, just as you are reading through the Bible on your own, to see kind of where this where all these things happen in connection with one another, and just to see the rapidity at which these most significant events take place. And so I laid it out, and my best guess as far as the timing I have listed for you there. And just kind of as a way of introduction, I've mentioned, we've done some looking at historical dates of the time of Christ, of his entry into Jerusalem, of his crucifixion and so forth. But I wanted to just talk a few moments about that and a couple of things that are helpful as we try to put ourselves into the time and the location and everything of Jesus. First of all, the Bible, particularly in Luke's gospel, is very good about this, gives us historical markers as to kind of where to understand these activities took place in history. For instance, if you just flip back in your Bible to Luke chapter 1, we were there several months ago, but you'll see a couple things here that Luke, in writing to Theophilus, indicates so as to give a historical marker for all these things take place. Not because he thought he had to justify their reality as it having happened, but just giving good historical data to understand the situation. For instance, in verse 5, it says, "In the days of Herod the king of Judea." Now, speaking of Herod, there was many Herods, but he goes on to explain those activities, and would be very the first Herod to come to mind would be Herod the Great, not any of his lesser sons. Or if you look forward just in chapter 2, if you flip the page there or turn over to the next part there, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus." So we have a specific Caesaring mentioned. Then it says, verse 2, "This is the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria." So we have Luke giving us a pinpointed time for when these events took place. So the Bible has, inside of it, has historical information that helps us to locate on the big timeline of history when all these things took place. But it's not just those things, but in particular, we have other historical markers, historical indicators that help us to understand the timing and the days even when these last events took place. For instance, in Daniel chapter 9, we have Daniel's prophecy that he was given, the vision of 70 weeks. And so we have all these things, and in Daniel chapter 9, I'm just going to turn there briefly and read a few of those verses to us. We're not going to look at these in detail again tonight because we did that quite a while ago on Wednesday evenings. But in Daniel chapter 9, again starting in verse 24, I believe, we have this through the mouth of the words of the prophet. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. He goes on to speak about more of that, but right now we're focused on that part there. From a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, there's going to be 69 weeks. Now in Daniel's prophecy, these are properly understood to be seven groups of years. So you've got 49 times 7, which would be 440-odd, my math is leaving me this morning, years, that you go from this starting point again in verse 25, it says, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's the starting point. And so in the Old Testament, there was a time to understand when Messiah would, when Messiah the Prince would be there. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, I think records the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, there's some controversy or some discussion that goes inside of theologians and academics as to which decree is intended, because there's several different decrees sending Jews back to the land. And again, I won't go over those all again, but suffice it to say, in Nehemiah chapter 2, we have the king giving the command specifically to go on back and rebuild Jerusalem. And that was the key. Not the temple, because that started before then, but Jerusalem. And that started the clock. And so from then you have this 69 times 7 years of time until Messiah the Prince, which brings us to, I believe, the date of his triumphal entry. Now all of that is not included on my little handout here, but this is historical information that gets us to the time and the date and things and why we would say maybe 30 AD instead of 33 AD and things of that nature. So we have that. But furthermore, you'll notice on your outlines I have the dates, the month named Nisan, and then days 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. The reason for that is that the name is the first month of the year. But the reason I have the dates is that what was the reason for the disciples and Jesus gathering in the upper room the night in which he was betrayed? Why were they gathering together? Can anyone remember? Gathering for the Passover. The Passover was a specific meal that inaugurated the 7-day feast of unleavened bread that was one of the great festivals of Israel. And it was to begin on the 14th of the first month. So in other words, we have that time very clearly pointed to us in the calendar here. So we have that for us to look at. And so we can, as we're trying to put together where these years fall into place, we have to figure out where the 14th of Nisan would have been in relationship to being a day before, 2 days before the Sabbath. The reason we say that is because the reason why, and I don't know if I noted this in your outline here or not, but when the Sanhedrin and the chief priests came to Pilate and wanted to have Jesus crucified, they wouldn't enter the praetorium because they wanted to be able to eat the feast, which was the larger feast of unleavened bread. So it started the night before with Passover. They wanted to continue to eat the feast. And then when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he has to be taken down before Sabbath, so he can be buried before the Sabbath, which begins Friday night at sundown. So we have all these things put together, helps us to see if Jesus would have been dead and then in the tomb before Friday at sundown, and that happened, prior, that was one day essentially after they had gathered together for the feast of, or the eating the meal of Passover, that gives us these dates. So it's helpful we can do these things. It's not just trying to sit back and, contemplate vagaries, which we have these specific things given to us in the scriptures. But one of the difficulties in even accounting for time is Jews, at this time, there was actually, I think, two different ways of measuring days. Galilean time reckoning had a day from sunrise to sunrise, whereas the Judean, where you would have in the temple or in Jerusalem, was from sunset to sunset. So it's Friday would have begun at sunset on Thursday to sunset on Friday, which is when the Sabbath would begin. So it's kind of a weird way to think about timing, because we are used to, midnight being the start of a new day. And so it's difficult to kind of get our minds completely into the Judean understanding of days and when they begin and those things. And so that's why in your outlines I have specifically the date, which would be like Nisan 13 or 14. And then I have the timing of which these dates would have occurred from Wednesday evening to Thursday afternoon, just because I could have said Thursday evening, but it's that cutoff point in time. Figured sundown to just before sundown, and then sundown to just before sundown. That's when these days occurred. You see why it's confusing? Just talking about it right here, it can be a little bit difficult to wrangle your mind around. But again, all this is kind of a preamble, because I think what we have is, at this point, the best way that I can synthesize the activities of the final several days of Jesus' life. And just from the outset, I want us just to kind of just glance through the entire outline. And we see, starting in on Nisan 13, we have Peter and John going to prepare for the Passover, which would include finding the guy who's got the upper room, they found a guy carrying water, and they had to go and ask, can the master eat here, and this, they could do that. Then they had to bring the lamb to the temple to have it slain and bring it back and get all the trimmings for the meal. That happened on this date. But then, within a few days, to 14th, 15th, 16th, but by the end of the, 3 days later, 3.5 days later, you've got the empty tomb and the resurrection. I mean, this is a monstrously compact time when there's so many things going on. Just as a note, if you look under number 2 there on your outlines for the Thursday evening to Friday afternoon, you see letter A says teaching the upper room. Chapters 13 to 17 of the Gospel of John are contained just in that time. Just flip over just for a moment, just to those chapters. And again, this morning I want us to, this is a little more educational, or maybe hopefully illuminating, just so we can get an idea of understanding the broader picture. But chapters 13 begins with the Lord's Supper. We have predictions of betrayal. We have Jesus in these chapters talking about the role of the Holy Spirit. He really brings that into view for the disciples. John chapter 15, one of those great passages where Jesus describes what true and false disciples look like. The ones that bear fruit are pruned, those that don't are thrown into the fire. You've got all these things. Or John, the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. Where he prays so much and so deep for his disciples. And again, most of us, if we were in Awana, you memorize John 17:17, which is, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This is Jesus' prayer for his disciples. All these things took place in that time during the Last Supper, or maybe even going from there to the garden. And so when we think about that, if you wanted to be at one dinner in all of history, that would have been a good dinner to be at, to hear all of that plus more. But if this was the last week of Jesus' ministry, just think about, again, how much is just put into these few hours? What does John say in his gospel? If we were to record all those things, the books in all the world couldn't contain all these things. This doesn't seem like it was abnormal for Jesus to do this much teaching with his disciples. And so it's just amazing to think about the content inside of these times. So that's, again, the primary reason why I wanted to look at this was to look at and understand the trials and Peter's denials kind of all in their relationships there. But I was just continually, not dumbfounded, but just very amazed at just how much we have. I can't remember, I was going to look at the date when we started looking when the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Luke's gospel, how many months ago that was. We've been in the last week or so of Jesus' ministry, because there's so much there. And now we're looking at the last few days, starting with Passover. So let's just, again, any comments or questions, and just kind of the big overview of timing and of dates and of just the content that I've mentioned so far before we move into looking at a couple of these things more specifically. And again, my hope is that this sheet that you have could be a resource, you know, an imperfect for sure resource, but something that you can look at as you're reading your Bibles and say, where does this fall in? Here's a handy little chronology sheet that at least gives me a good idea of where these things came together, which can be helpful. Because the more we see these things as actual events in history and not as some disconnected Aesop's fable, which is what the world likes to see these things as, disconnected ethical commentary, the more we can see them as what it truly is, the actual record of the life of Christ and his teachings, the more we can see how that impacts our and applies to our daily lives. Well, let's just look at a few of these things. I wanted to look at the Jewish trials and the denials of Peter. So if we look we're in Luke chapter 23. We can go back there again. Chapter 22. We have, starting in verse 54 through chapter 23, verse 25, we have this time of the arrest, the denials, and all of the trials of Jesus. And if we just, again, most of us probably have headings in our Bibles that are helpful as well. But you see, there's a Jesus before the Sanhedrin, then Pilate, and then Herod as you look through Luke's Gospel. But if you notice here, I believe there are six different inquisitions or times of Jesus being called to account in front of six different times. Now, if we remember right, the high priest at the time, his name was Caiaphas. He was the one who prophesied by the Spirit, even unbeknownst to him, that it's better for one man to die for the nation than the entire nation to be taken away. The Jewish leadership were concerned that if Jesus continued with his following, the Romans would come and take all their stuff away. They'd lose the Jewish leadership would lose their power and their position. And so Caiaphas said, "It's better that one man die than we all suffer." Now, he meant that for his own personal gain, his own personal ability, but it's absolutely true. It's better that one die for all. And that's exactly the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we see here, first, when Jesus is taken in verse 54, it says, "They led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance." Now, again, Caiaphas is the high priest, but as history will show us, and even John's gospel tells us, there was some problems with the high priesthood at this time. Annas was the name of the real high priest who was essentially deposed by Rome, and Caiaphas was put in place. Now, the high priest was to be a high priest for life. If you remember in the law, if someone was guilty of involuntary manslaughter. I'll just use that category for help. Involuntary manslaughter. I could, if I was guilty of involuntary manslaughter, I could flee to a city of refuge and stay there. And during the life of the high priest, I had to stay there. Once the high priest died, I could leave and not be legitimately killed and have the because of by the family of the person that I accidentally killed. The idea was that you were high priest for life, and when you died, then you were replaced by the next in line. But when Annas was high priest, he was deposed, and so he had several of his sons, actually, and his son-in-law Caiaphas as well, high priest over the course of time. So you got several different priests, high priests, while Annas is still alive. And so the picture here is this place where Jesus was taken was probably a large family, extended family home, where you've got Annas, granddaddy, you've got, you know, then he's got the son-in-law, Caiaphas, who's the bigwig now, who's the current high priest, as well as extended family members in this large compound in the city. But he's led to the high priest, and it's just, that's all that Luke says here. But in John chapter 18, we have specific reference to Annas as the high priest. And led him first to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas is the one who advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. So you have John recording that he went to Annas first. Now, the question always comes up, well, why don't all four Gospels indicate every movement of Jesus at this time? The very simple answer is, Luke has a different purpose in writing than John does. He's trying to communicate a different theme or different emphasis than John is. And so the fact that there are differences or different facts emphasized or even brought up doesn't show the contradiction of the scriptures, but we can see the harmonization of them in that they don't contradict one another. In other words, Luke doesn't say he didn't go to Annas where John says he went to Annas. That'd be a contradiction. But when Luke says he went before the high priest, and John says he went first to Annas, the idea is here probably that while they're trying to get some kind of forum in which they could feel just in interrogating Jesus before the high priest and some of the leaders of the Sanhedrin, not the full Sanhedrin yet, but some of the leaders in the middle of the night here, brought him to Annas, bring him before Grandpa and see what happens there. So we went first to Annas, and I think that's what we have here in verse 54 of Luke. That's where he went first. Then after Annas, he went to Caiaphas, before the Caiaphas, the high priest Caiaphas, the scribes, and the elders. So we have, verse 24 of John, chapter 18. So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So John gives us this connection point between first and second. So he first brought him to Annas, then to Caiaphas. So basically what the other Gospels do, they just skip over Annas because ultimately his position isn't that important in the whole scheme of things. But John mentioned this. Now why would John mention this? These were people that he was known to. John had a connection, a relationship with the high priestly family. How do we know this? Anybody remember? How do we know that John had a connection with the high priestly family? When they brought Jesus in, John was with the crew that came in. And then, who was standing outside? Peter was standing outside. Who convinced the doorkeeper, the young girl, to let Peter in? Well, John was. John did. So it could be, for whatever reason, John included these details because these are people he knew. And he just included them because that was what he desired to do and because that was the providence of God in the inspiration of these scriptures. So we have gone from Annas before Caiaphas, the high priest. And here we have, this is what I think we see mostly in Luke's gospel here from verses 63 to 65. Now the some who were holding him in custody were mocking him and beating him and blindfolding him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" So at this time, there was some kind of interrogation and even some beating going on in front of the high priest and some of the leaders of Israel. Matthew, I think, gives us more specific information in chapter 26. And again, all these references, I think most of them are in your handout there. Again, just for your future reference. They led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were gathered together. Now, we know this isn't all the scribes and elders, because we see later that in the morning the council convenes together, but we've got a good representation of them. Now, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. So you've got this time when they're trying to bring an accusation against him. Ultimately, though, it is in the beginning of Matthew chapter 27, where you have, now in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. So you have these three different times. You've got the first meeting at Annas' house, kind of that waiting time. Then you've got the initial inquisition in the middle of the night with Caiaphas and at least a good portion, but not all, of the Sanhedrin there. And then when morning came, they all conferred to deliver him to Pilate. So you get these three different times. And again, the different Gospels kind of meld them together, because ultimately it was all at one point, who do you say you are? And once he's confessed that he's the one, the Son of Man, the Christ, then they say he's blasphemed. We don't need any more false witnesses. We can then feel justified in our execution of him. I noted there that it is noteworthy to say that not all who were present consented to have Jesus executed. Again, it says in verse 27, chapter 27 of Matthew's gospel, they were all gathered together, but Luke 23 notes at least one person who was not consenting to the death of Jesus. And that man's name was Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the council. He had not consented to put Jesus to death. So we have, at least there were some kinds of bulldozing of the plan of the day through when there was not a unanimous consent by all who were there. So you have these three Jewish interrogations, at least. And I think it's helpful just because this all happens with a lot of speed in the middle of the night until the early morning. Once they've decided that then Jesus is guilty, deserving of death, they bring him before the Gentiles. Now, I've said here, we went through the denials on Wednesday, but there are three different denials. When Peter comes in, he sits by the fire and warms himself. The servant girl accuses him. He basically says, "You're crazy. What are you talking about? I don't understand what you're saying." And then after a little bit, he walks away to the porch, and then she has been talking to some friends and a couple people, and they all come to him and say, "Hey, aren't you with him too?" And he says, "No, I wasn't." He specifically says, "No, it wasn't me." And a little while later, about an hour later, more people come with more evidence. "Hey, your Galilean accent, plus, hey, I'm related to that guy who his ear you cut off. You were with him. We saw you there." And he says, "No, I wasn't with him." And he swore and cursed. And at that time, the rooster crowed. Jesus looks at Peter. His world falls apart. He went away and wept bitterly. That's what happened there. And I think that would have happened probably between, before probably letter C there of the Jewish trials. It was probably kind of right before the day came. So this, it's hard to put all those exactly in order, at least I found so far. But I would say that it's better see them before the Sanhedrin trial began. Then we have the three Gentile trials, and again, or the three times used before the Gentiles. We have, now Luke's gospel does, I think, lay this out clearer for us. We see first he's before Pilate, who then sends him to Herod, who then sends him back to Pilate. So we have these three different interrogations. And what's interesting there is that these secular politicians had no ability to find Jesus guilty of anything. All they could do was mock him. We see that even the derision from both Pilate and Herod. And in case you're thinking that Pilate's a nice guy, or Pilate maybe was really trying to help Jesus out, I wanted to point your eyes this morning to verse 12 of Luke 23. This is after Herod had mocked Jesus His soldiers are treating him with contempt and dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Verse 12 says, "Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for they had been enemies with each other." I mean, they both thought this was kind of funny. They both kind of enjoyed the humor of this. Or whatever the degree was, they liked what each other was doing with this situation with Jesus. Even though Pilate didn't want to execute an innocent man, he didn't mind the sport, apparently. As is evident, he didn't have a problem with whipping him or having him, you know, beaten up and having him mocked. He just didn't want to execute a guy for no reason, but he had no problem with humiliation and really bad treatment. So we had, first of all, him before Pilate, then to Herod, and then back to Pilate. And then, interesting, we have him bargaining up with Barabbas, or concerning Barabbas and Jesus, the scourging, which again, scourging is a brutal treatment. I mean, can everyone tell me, or from your knowledge is of the scourging, what went into that, Ben? Why would they put glass and... You had to have like hooks. Think of fishing hooks almost, only less nice. It would grab your flesh and pull down. It was a brutal kind of treatment. And they, in his reading historical information, a lot of people died from just that kind of the shock of the blood loss and all that kind of thing from this treatment. So again, Pilate was not being kind to Jesus by having him scourged. He, was hoping that would satisfy the crowd. But it didn't. And what ultimately tipped the scale for Pilate was when the Jews said, "Hey, we have no king but Caesar, and if you don't do this, then you're not a friend of Caesar." In other words, we can bring this before your boss and show how you're not standing up for the empire. The Jews, who did not like the boot of Rome around them, they were willing to submit to and use Rome's authority and the pagan ruler as leverage to get their wicked deed done. Then we have the crucifixion. I noted here in John chapter 19, it says when the Jews came to Jesus, or Jews came to Pilate and said to present him there, they wanted him crucified. It says that they came on the day of the preparation of the Passover. Now, just as a note here, day of preparation is a common way to refer to the day before the Sabbath. In other words, day of preparation equals Friday. That's when you see that, that's the best way to understand the normal use of the term, or the phrase day of preparation. Now, when it says day of preparation up for the Passover, or as for of the Passover, the day of preparation for the Passover, remember the Passover meal had already taken place the night before, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread, oftentimes referred to as Passover, even the entire feast, was still going on. So the picture here is the day of preparation of the Passover, the Friday inside of that week-long celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, just maybe as a helpful analogy, when do you guys eat Thanksgiving meal? If you ever get together with family, what's that?
Thursday afternoon.
You ever get together with family, your Thanksgiving meal on Friday or Saturday or Sunday? You ever do that sometimes? You do that when you can get together with your family. Thanksgiving sometimes tends to last from Thursday until Sunday, the weekend of Thanksgiving. And if you can get together with family over the weekend, you have your Thanksgiving meal on Thursday. So we understand that Thanksgiving is a holiday in our nation on Thursday. And generally, the meal is sometime either lunch or dinner on Thursday. That's the traditional, time for Thanksgiving meal. But we understand, if I ask you, what are you doing for Thanksgiving? Oh, I'm going home for the weekend. Wait, wasn't Thanksgiving on Thursday? Oh, but I'm going home on Friday, Saturday. So we have the same kind of way of talking about Thanksgiving and even how we can eat. You don't just eat one meal of Thanksgiving. You have the leftovers on Friday and Saturday and into the next week, which is great, by the way. But that may be a good cultural way for us to, I think, understand that you have Passover, the meal of Passover, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, how it lasted a longer time than just that one time, that one meal and that one day. So when the Jews brought their accusation or to Pilate looking for him to be crucified, Passover had been eaten the night before, the evening before, when Jesus was in the upper room and the other Jews were gathered wherever they were gathered. This is now Friday, the day of the preparation of the Passover, which means it was Friday before Friday of the Passover, because then he was crucified and was dead prior to Friday night when Passover or when Sabbath would have began. So that's when they took him the body down. And remember, why was that important? Well, it was important even for the Romans. They broke the legs of the thieves to make sure they were dead before Sabbath began. And Jesus was already dead, so they brought him down from the cross after they pierced his side. They buried him, and then the women went to prepare spices, and then it says they didn't do much during the Passover or during the Sabbath because it was the Sabbath. So we have all these markers to help us understand it was... He was crucified on a Friday, which that means Passover meal would have been on a Thursday evening. And so we have all these kinds of ways to kind of locate it historically, dates-wise. Which, is just fascinating to me, but to show us how all these things make sense. Now, I will say this. Some people don't take my interpretation of John chapter 19, the day of preparation of the Passover. They would say that that was Thursday before the Passover meal. Some people say, and I think it's a compelling image, I just don't think it's right, they say that Jesus died on the cross at the time when the animals were being sacrificed in the temple. I don't think that's the case, based upon what we understand from the Last Supper, that they went to eat the Passover together. So I think it's best to understand, while that's a really compelling picture in the mind, that Jesus hanging on the cross dies when the lambs for Passover being slain in the butcher shop at in the temple. That happened the day before, I think, in my best understanding. So, but there is some disagreement there amongst faithful men and believers. But then, just again, we're running out of time here. But I just all the different things that happens during the crucifixion, the interaction that Jesus has with others, and again, remember, he's been up all night, brutalized by soldiers who, take pleasure in, seeing how hard they can punch somebody in the face, pulling out the beard, putting on the crown of thorns, having his back ripped apart, putting a robe on him and then tearing it back off again, which is, that's got to be a painful thing when it comes to blood, kind of scabbing over and stuff. Just a horrible situation. But while he's on the cross, he was mocked by the thieves who were with him, as well as the Jews who walked by, the leaders, the soldiers, everybody was mocking him on the cross. And then we have, in Luke's gospel, the gracious and amazing story of the one thief who repents. So the picture is that they were all hurling abuse at him. One guy, by God's grace, was brought to understand, he's innocent, I'm guilty. Which is, by the way, anytime someone comes to that point, that is a miraculous work of God. To see that I'm guilty and deserve what I am receiving from the Lord, what Jesus did not deserve, but he bore it in my place. Then I've listed in, I think, chronological order, the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. You'll notice I've got kind of the references mixed up there. It begins and ends with Luke. But these are kind of the seven things that Jesus said at on the cross, ending with, I believe, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe that's verse 46 here. Just look here, my Bible. I believe it's the last one. I'm pretty sure it is. Yeah. Or into Father, in your hands I commit my spirit. So yeah, that's the last saying. So you've got those, and those are helpful to look at. Seven words from the cross. But then we often maybe forget the wonders that happen at the time when Jesus dies. Remember, the sky went dark for 3 hours, which would be a terrifying thing in and of itself. Then when he dies, the temple was torn, the veil was torn, top to bottom. And then the graves opened up, and people, the righteous who had died, went back into Jerusalem. I mean, imagine that. I've had some people that I've been researching and stuff talk about that as the zombie apocalypse of the first century, or just kind of joking about The Walking Dead, which is a grotesque TV show nowadays. But, kind of mocking that reality. But, can you imagine taking out of that cartoonish caricature that sometimes people even talk about, the reality of righteous people resurrecting at this time, walking through Jerusalem. Think about the seeds that were sown just then, leading up to the day of Pentecost. And so many things. And all we have is just a few words in one gospel, and the graves were opened, and the righteous went through. I'd like to know more about that. I'd like to hear what they said, you know? Amen, Ross. Then you have the burial. And then just, you know, we'll just briefly look at the timing of Saturday evening to Sunday afternoon. Again, Saturday evening is probably not much that's going on because the Sabbath had ended. And it was dark. And so if the ladies had spices, they were probably preparing them before it was morning so they could go out and do those things. But the women come to the empty tomb and find it empty. They meet an angel and they see Jesus himself. They go back to tell the disciples who think they're kind of crazy. Then John and Peter run on ahead to go see, and they see that he's gone. This time the guards, remember the guards who were there, and if generally speaking, if you didn't hold your post as a guard in those days, you were not treated well. Remember when Peter was let out of prison in Acts chapter 12, I believe? The 16 guards who were there around him were killed because the guy got away. Here, a dead man gets away. That's a pretty bad sign for your ability to keep watch on something. But what happens? They go back and report to the chief priests. These were the Jewish temple guards. These weren't Roman guards. And as we see in the chronology, they go back and the priests say, and the leaders say, just tell everybody that his disciples came and stole him away, which would have been what would have gotten them killed, not doing the charge. He says, and if anything comes of it, we'll pacify the leaders for you. So spread the lie, the disciples stole the body. Then Jesus meets two men on the road to Emmaus, another conversation I'd love to bend into. You know, be the third guy walking behind those two guys on the road to Emmaus, hearing that conversation and seeing the dinner. Then appears to Simon Peter before that evening, as everybody gets back to Jerusalem, he appears to the 10 disciples, Thomas being not present. Again, this is all just so compact in this time. And I think it's just amazing when you see it kind of laid out in this way to kind of grab just as a timeline. So again, nothing, I'm pretty sure nothing here this morning was overly new. Maybe there's a detail here and there that you'd forgotten about. But my hope is that this handout you can keep in the side of your Bible or something, or on your desk or something at home, or on a bulletin board when you're reading through your Bible with the kids or with your family. You can kind of see how it all these comes together. Now, I may be off a little bit on an hour here, an hour there, or those kinds of things. That's totally fine. But this hopefully at least gets you pretty close to entering into the conversation, entering into the scene, so we can better understand I think, put ourselves in this place when our Savior was doing the work he came to do and doing all these things in these last few days. Any questions or comments or observations before we close this morning's Sunday school class? Yep, exactly. It was, and I think on your, let's see here, Saturday evening to Sunday afternoon. So it would have, so my understanding of how that happens, Sabbath would have ended at sundown on Saturday. And you're not going to go out in the middle of the night, you know, at nighttime to go do stuff when it's dark and there can be problems, whatever it might be. So they would have gone out on Sunday morning early when there was light and found the tomb empty. And so, yeah, the Lord's Day is Sunday, and that's why John speaks about, refers to Sunday, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and the best way to understand it is Sunday when the Lord was raised. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Good question. Anybody else? And again, the timing is difficult. You know, from sundown to sundown is just different than us, and so it's something that's hard to wrap our minds around, but Yeah, some do make some modern day believers make much of Sabbath on Saturday, and I think we have the apostolic example of prioritizing Sunday. Not that we discount God's command to rest or any of those things, but we have reoriented our calendar, if we can say, on Sunday. And so to put too much emphasis on keeping the Sabbath as the, say, like the law in the Pharisaical law, some of those rituals and some of those things, I think severely, at the very least, severely misunderstands the gospel in its relationship to the fulfillment of the law. Now, if we want to remember Sabbath, Saturday as a memory of God's bringing the children of Egypt out of Israel out of Egypt and of resting on the seventh day of creation, those things, absolutely. But again, that doesn't seem to be a problem for the New Testament Christians. They would go to the synagogue on Saturday to talk to the Jews and then gather together on the Lord's Day with the Christians. And then Saturday was their evangelistic day, and Sunday was a day of worship. So maybe that's a good way to summarize it. But it's unfortunate when people do that, but that's not uncommon today, to overemphasize the Sabbath and its obedience for salvation. So, anybody else? Good, let's pray, and we can begin on here this morning. Lord God, I thank you for your time that you've given to us, that we can be looking in your word. Lord, bless your people because of their faithfulness to your word, but more so because of the faithfulness of your son. May this time have been encouraging and hopefully helpful in the overall study and understanding of your word, that we might know and worship you better. In Christ's name we pray.